Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to read through chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, you'd find that it's a tour de force on the doctrine of Christian giving. Paul had planted the church in Corinth during his second missionary journey, probably in the time frame of 51-52 AD. He wrote this letter a bit more than 3 years later. And here's the situation he's addressing. He's urging the Gentile church to give for the needs of the church in Jerusalem. By this time, you see, the church in Jerusalem had exploded in size. But it was also being persecuted, which meant it was nearly impossible for Christians to even find work. So the church trying to care for all these needs was a difficult task. And adding to this, there was a terrible famine in the land, which severely limited the food supplies. And what food was available was sold at premium prices. And the church of Corinth, one of the wealthiest congregations in the early church, had made a pledge to support their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. But a year had passed, and despite the fact that they had made some pledges, they hadn't completely followed through on them. And Paul approaches the issue with a very gentle hand to urge the church to step up. First, he holds up the churches of Macedonia as an example. And this would have been the churches of Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica. They were cities a good bit north of Corinth. In fact, they're cities that today we would see as part of northern Greece. And by and large, these were poor churches. There were some exceptions, but they were poor churches. And that's despite the fact that the area there was rich in mineral resources. You see, the Romans didn't like them, and so they had imposed exorbitantly high taxes on the citizens in northern Greece, and it had decimated their economy. But the apostle tells the Corinthians that it was out of this intense affliction and their deep, deep poverty that they gave not only according to their ability, but beyond their ability. And they were motivated to give in lavish ways because the grace of God had come to them. The churches in Macedonia had been the recipients of God's indescribable generosity in Christ. And that had made them extravagant givers, and he urged the church in Corinth that was affluent and gifted to abound in that grace also. And if you're reading through this passage, you can sort of read between the lines. As I said, Paul is coming at this with a very soft pastoral hand, but they would have heard this and they would have understood what he was saying, that the Macedonian churches, they had given for their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. They supported the ministry when it seemed impossible from an earthly point of view. So you need to step up, he's saying, and keep your promises. But he does it with a lot of subtlety. Rather than giving a command and grounding it in his apostolic authority, he said, this is a test of the sincerity of your love. Do you care deeply for others? As deeply as the Macedonians do. Is your life characterized by gospel generosity? And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time now. The apostle does what he frequently does. And he says, to get a handle on this, let's think about the person and work of Jesus. To understand anything of gospel generosity, let's think about the person and work of Jesus. And so he says in verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, of course, Paul's teaching here is grounded in grace, isn't it? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the believers in Corinth and believers from every time and in every place know their relationship to God through Christ is grounded in grace. But what is grace? Now, I know some of you want to raise your hand and tell me what you've learned, that it's the unmerited favor of God, and you get a gold star. That's a good definition. But we ought to never stop at the simplest and easiest definition, right? I mean, if you hold the door for someone on the way out of the church, that's kind of undeserved favor too, isn't it? So we probably should move just a little beyond that. When we speak of God's grace to sinners, perhaps we should think of undeserved divine generosity. Undeserved divine generosity. It's undeserved because the only thing sinners do deserve is condemnation. It's divine because it's the disposition of the one true sovereign God who's our omnipotent creator and gives freely. And it's generous because it comes from the hand of the one who owns all, owes no one anything, and yet gives and gives and gives. I was talking to a brother just yesterday, and I mentioned how I love the Belgic addresses the doctrine of God in that last phrase of the first article. It says that God is the overflowing source of all good. I love that. The grace of God is undeserved divine generosity. J.I. Packer comes at a definition of grace from a slightly different angle, but it's helpful. He writes, in the New Testament, grace means God's love in action toward men who merited the opposite of love. Grace means God moving heaven and earth to save sinners who could not lift a finger to save themselves. That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? Grace means God's love in action. And that actually fits the context of 2 Corinthians 8. Paul's testing the church's sincerity of love. He's testing to see if their love is in fact in action. And he points us to God's love in action in our Lord Jesus Christ, which is love supreme. And he's going to do something for us out of his unfathomable riches. It says that right there in our text, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, and he's going to do something. We'll come back to that in a minute. He was rich. This talks about a time before the Gospels. And I know at Christmas time, we want to go right to Bethlehem and sing "Away in the manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head." But that's not where the Christmas story begins. And if we start there, it's going to be an anemic understanding of the Christmas story. Actually, this morning's hymn that I thought we would know better is a much better start of the Christmas story. "Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor." Rich beyond all splendor. And that only scratches the surface of who Jesus is. But that's where the story has to start. And if we start the story there, that does magnify God's undeserved divine generosity. We're dealing with a person who was rich beyond all splendor. Now, I don't mind singing "Away in the Manger," and it's absolutely true if we went back 20 and a half centuries, depending on the date, you could find a babe dwelling in a humble stall. But if you went back 22 centuries, or 100 centuries, or 100 million centuries, where would you find Jesus? You would find him, to quote Spurgeon, in the glories of eternity when, as very God, a very God, he dwelt in the bosom of the Father. He was so rich that he was not dependent upon any of the angels he'd created, nor did he rely for glory upon any of the works of his hands. Truly, heaven was his abode, but he could have made 10,000 heavens if he'd willed to do so. And actually, before the angels ever sang his praises, before there was a creation, before there were creatures, before anything that we know of as the created universe existed, Jesus, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, had a perfect existence. They enjoyed perfect love and harmony and delight within the Godhead. And we're really treading on holy ground here. So I want to be careful, but they wanted for nothing. They needed nothing. They shared in perfect glory, glorying in who they are and glorying in their wonderful, infinite love for each other. We're only really introduced to them in Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But had God not done that, he would have still been supremely happy in the three persons of the Godhead, completely without us. And that verse in Genesis 1:1, that's really the first mention of Jesus in the Bible, isn't it? Oh, it doesn't say that in Genesis 1. But John tells us that in the first chapter of his gospel, right? That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. That's Jesus. Rich. Paul said it this way in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Through him and for him. He made it, and he made it for himself. That means, in short, God owns everything. God owns everything. If you were to hammer through this floor, assuming there's concrete under this, and you were to get down to the dirt, you know what you'd find? That there is Jesus' dirt. He created it. He owns it. If you go outside tonight and you look at the faintest star that's so many millions of light years away, it's got a tag on it. Not made in China. Made by Jesus. He was infinitely rich in power, in possessions, in everything, enjoying the intimacy of communion with his Father and the Holy Spirit. I simply don't have the superlatives to improve on the language of the hymn writer. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, beyond all splendor. And he did something, didn't he? Something that ought to take our breath away. Something that's characterized by this undeserved divine generosity. And here's what Paul tells us. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. He was rich, but for your sakes. Listen again, because those words are marvelous. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. From the perfections of eternity and the highest and loftiest heaven and the indescribable love within the Godhead, from that, he became poor. And you've got to understand, Jesus didn't simply step down a few rungs of the ladder. He went from the highest heaven all the way to the very bottom, to the very jaws of hell. Well, on the way down, he took on flesh. And in doing that, he veiled his glory. He didn't cease being God. But he set aside his prerogatives of deity. Why would he do that? For your sake. We live in a time where a lot of the political mantra on both sides has to do with power. And that's what governs the debate. Who's going to have the power, right? Because if you've got it, you don't want to let it go. And we have it now. And whatever we have to do by hook or crook, we want to keep the power. Jesus didn't. He set aside his divine power for your sakes. He's going to be born to a virgin, and a poor one at that, in a place a very cheeky British pastor that I listen to quite often said is the armpit of Palestine. While he was still a tiny boy, his life was already in danger. You'll remember Herod tried to kill him. He lived a rather ordinary life till he was about 30, at least as ordinary as a sinless person can be. And when he began his public ministry, even his mother and brothers thought he was off his rocker. And for 3.5 years, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And while there were often hangers-on, from a human point of view, it didn't seem like all that impressive of a ministry. The religious leaders challenged him and hated him because he challenged them. The Romans did their best to not think about him. And in the end, those two groups will conspire to beat him and humiliate him and mock him and send him to death. While he was ministering, he could say, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He was rich beyond all splendor. And yet for your sake, he became poor. And from what we know, he had virtually nothing to it during his earthly ministry. He lived on the good graces of others. When he went to Jerusalem for the final time, he rode in on a borrowed donkey. When he went to have his final supper with his disciples, it was in a borrowed room. And after he dies, he's going to be laid in a borrowed tomb. He created Jerusalem. He created the donkey. He made it all. It was his. And yet he became poor. He impoverished himself. He became a beggar. Why? For your sake. Thou who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for a stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. And the deepest depths of his poverty came on Mount Calvary, when he bore your sin and my sin and all the sin of all the elect who belonged to him through all the ages. And as that sin was laid to his account and his Father saw him for the first time in eternity, he became hideous in his Father's sight. And God poured out his wrath on his Son for our sin. Until from a place of desperation, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" From the glory of perfect holiness, he was made sin on our behalf. None has ever been richer or ever will ever be richer than Christ was, and none became poorer. You know, if Jeff Bezos gave away his $150 billion, I'd stand in line for that, but if he gave away his $150 billion and he went to some far away land like Calcutta and spent the rest of his life ministering to people who are desperately poor, it simply wouldn't compare to what Christ did for your sake. One writer put it this way: he took on human flesh and became a servant, obedient to death on the cross. He could have been born in a palace, but he was born in a stable. He could have been born with a superhuman body, not subject to pain, hunger, and tiredness. but he was born with a body like ours, except for sin. He could have been born into wealth, where his hands would never be rough from calluses, but he worked as a carpenter. He could have been waited on by a contingent of servants. He became a servant. Good men rightly should have died for him. He died for sinners. Who can describe the chasm between the glory of heaven and the humiliation of the cross? From the splendor of heaven, he descended to the shame and agony of Golgotha. From the riches of eternal glory to the horror of Golgotha. And the wonder of the gospel that's grounded in grace, grounded in undeserved divine generosity, is that Jesus is God's indescribable gift to us. That's how Paul's going to wrap up this section at the end of chapter 9. And he became like us so that we could become like him, rich. He became poor that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And we are rich, dear ones. We are rich in redemption and the forgiveness of sins and so many graces. Paul says in Ephesians 1, 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We're rich because God's given us life. Paul would write this a little later in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Oh. In the ages to come, then we'll know the exceeding riches of God's grace. Now we know the grace of redemption. Now we know the grace of forgiveness. Then we will know the riches of grace that will make the wealthiest men who have ever lived seem utterly impoverished. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by thy eternal plan. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake becamest man. Brothers and sisters, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Brothers and sisters, we are rich. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful comfort. We marvel at the condescension of our Lord, that he would enter into this sinful time and place in a world that's been corrupted by sin. To save sinners. That he would leave the riches and splendor of heaven to save us. Lord, help us to adore him more and more and more. for he's worthy. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned when I made announcements, we do have the privilege this morning of hearing Aaron Folkert's profession of faith. And it really is a delightful time for church. Having been baptized in his infancy as a member of the Church of God by birthright and an heir of the covenant promises, Aaron's been interviewed and approved by the session to assume the full privileges and responsibilities of his inheritance in the household of faith. So let me ask him to come forward. One of the things we're doing when we do this, besides just the general celebration that God's grace has worked here, one of the things we're doing is we're bearing witness to his testimony as servants of God. So keep that in mind. So I'm going to read these five questions and then you can answer, dear brother. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, except for his sovereign mercy? And do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel? Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you'll endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace? And how do you respond?
I do.
Amen. Well, let me pray for you, dear brother. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this privilege. We are thankful for your grace. We are thankful for the promises that were communicated at his baptism. We're thankful now that he's responding to those, that those promises have become his, that he's verbalizing them, that he's made himself publicly one who follows the Lord Jesus. And oh God, we pray for you to bless him for the rest of his life, that he will walk near to the Lord Jesus and know him as his companion, his friend, his elder brother, his Savior, and his King. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessings. Please be seated. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to this table, it is a table for needy sinners. And that means people who acknowledge their sinners and are altogether dependent upon Christ's once for all sacrifice. If that's you, if you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church who's altogether cast your hopes on the mercy of God in Christ Jesus, come feast with the Lord. If you're not living in that cycle of repentance, just let the elements pass. Repent of your sin, come back, and celebrate next week. Well, this morning, as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, we're going to use the Nicene Creed, and you can find that on page 852 in the back of your hymnal. 852. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. This morning, our Lord's Supper meditation comes from Thomas Hawys. I'm going to read from Isaiah 53 before I move into his meditation. Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 11. Speaking of the suffering servant who would come to redeem God's people. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And you can follow along as I read this very wonderful devotional. Herein remember also the inescapable justice of God. Though love would pardon, yet it must be in a way where justice should be satisfied. Sin required an atonement equivalent to its high demerit. Neither heaven nor earth afforded any such. I looked, and there was none to help. Justice demanded righteous judgment. Such has been poured upon rebel angels cast down into hell on their first transgression. The thunderbolt of wrath was lifted up to smite us sinners to the lowest pit. Jesus steps between us and cries, "They shall not go down to the pit. I have found a ransom." And he received the deadly shafts in his own body on the tree. That manifests the justice of God more gloriously than could have been done by the destruction of the whole human race. For who is this? This is Jesus, the Son of God, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. This is the Father's equal, the man that is his fellow. This is the eternal God, come to atone for his creature's crimes. Satisfaction was demanded. He offers to pay, to overpay every demand. The price agreed. The judge executes his claim. "Awake my sword," he cries, "against the shepherd." The sword awoke to smite to the uttermost and take full vengeance for the sins of a fallen world. It pleased the Lord to put him to grief. He laid upon him the iniquities of us all. And what would have utterly crushed us into hell, bruised to death the only Son of God. Behold the severity of God. He spared not his own Son. See herein what a flaming sword justice holds, and how it's honored by such a sacrifice. See from this what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. And in this ordinance, learn to tremble while you see nothing but the blood of God Himself, capable of atoning your guilt and satisfying the demands of His righteous law. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to this table as objects of and recipients of your grace and your mercy and your love. Your justice is altogether righteous. And had you exercised that justice against us, our mouths would be stopped. We'd have no complaint. But the price we owed, you paid. And as we come to this table, make us mindful that the blood of God was shed for us. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.